Like to turn now in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. I think we got as far as verse 12. We are dealing in Genesis with beginnings. The beginning of the universe here in chapter 1, the beginning of the life forms, the beginning of man. As we move on into chapter 2, we will find more details on the beginning of man. Chapter 3, the beginning of sin. And towards the end of chapter 3, the beginning of redemption. And then as we move along, we begin to follow a family line that will ultimately bring us to the Messiah. So in verse 12, the earth brought forth the grass, the vegetables that yield the seed according to their kind, the trees that yield fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. And again, we note, according to its kind, according to its kind. Now, if there were ever an opportunity to find some kind of proof of a change of species, a transmutation, it would be in the billions upon billions of wheat seeds that are planted every year. If at some time, some farmer, implanting his crop of wheat, and in the billions of seeds that have been planted, if from that wheat seed a corn stalk would rise, then we'd say, hold on, stop the presses. We've got an example of evolution and transmutation. Now, can you imagine how many billions of wheat seed? But think of what chaos it would be if a wheat seed did not produce wheat. If the seed were not after its kind. And so the farmer goes out and plants his wheat field, and then he doesn't know what's going to come up or how to prepare for the harvest. Order in God's universe. We see it. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament. And here is Maor, light holders. The firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and seasons, for days and years. Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And so we look at the vast universe, but we go back to verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So at this point, there are those who see God bringing the earth into a relationship with the sun and with the moon in order that the earth might draw the energy now from the sun, perhaps bringing the earth into a fixed orbit around the sun. We do find that up until this point, there have been evening and mornings, both day 1, 2, 3, and 4, which would indicate the earth's rotation upon its axis. This is probably in the fourth day of creation, not an account of the actual creation of the sun and the moon, but only the establishing of the order. For in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. So establishing now the earth in its relationship to the sun, which happens to be just about the right distance in order to support all of the life forms that we know upon the earth. If the sun were a few million miles further away, we would have some real problems. with a great ice age. If it were a little closer, we could have some great problems with greater desert areas. So God placing it just in about the right distance in order that we get the right amount of heat, the right amount of energy from the sun to support the life forms that God has placed and will be placing upon the earth. Spinning the earth in its orbit. And then, of course, placing the sun, the earth in its orbit around the sun, which it completes every 365 days, 9 hours, 56 minutes, 9 and 4 one-hundredths of a second if you're interested. And then placing the sun in its orbit through our Milky Way galaxy. You set the heavens as a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a strong man going out to run a race. Nothing hid from the heat thereof. Its circuit is to the ends of the heavens, the orbit of the sun, through the Milky Way galaxy. The sun travels at some 600,000 miles per hour. So it's making quite a journey through our vast Milky Way galaxy. The Earth's orbit around the sun, tilted at a 23 and a third degree tilt, gives us the various seasons of the year. All designed, all planned of God. God saw that it was good. Evening and morning, fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures. Let the birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. I love to go skin diving over at Hanama Bay in Hawaii with a loaf of bread. And to see the beautiful colored fish, all shapes, all varieties, and the gorgeous colorings and markings on the fish. And as I look at this wide variety of fish and I marvel at their designs, their ability to propel themselves through the water, the ability through their gills to take the oxygen from the water, I marvel at the creative genius of God and at the beautiful, infinite variety of God's creation. You know, have you ever thought how that God has made such a variety in creation? Now, basically, in our faces, we all possess the same basic features. That is, we all have a nose, two eyes, a mouth, forehead, jaw, and so forth. But yet, look at the variety that God has created just out of, you know, basic same principles, and yet created such a wide variety as we look around. No two of us look alike. Now, there may be similarities in some looks, but no two of us look alike. In fact, the right side of your face doesn't even look like the left side of your face. The infinite variety of God's creation, I love it. Not only the infinite variety of God's creation, but I marvel at what we call instinct that God has placed within the animal kingdom. These great sea monsters that make their way through the vast oceans. Reader's Digest, 8 months ago, had a fascinating article on whales. And just so interesting, the instincts of these great sea monsters. And of course, the salmon, with that instinct to return to the place of its birth, wherever it hatched, and that drive and instinct to return and to lay its eggs and so forth. And how it'll follow, having gone out into the oceans, come back up the rivers, up the streams. The instinct that is there to bring it right back to the place from whence it started. In the creating of the birds, again, that capacity to fly, the aerodynamics. Now, of course, this is something that I often marvel and enjoy too, watching these little tiny insects that can fly. I mean, some of them are so small you can hardly see them. And as they're flying around the room, I often wonder, now just where are they going? And I wonder if they know where they are going. You know, what degree of intelligence do they have? And do they know they're in love in their reproductive capacities? How close does the fly get to the ceiling before he flips over so he can land on his feet? The gyroscopes in the fly's wings that keeps it flying in a straight pattern rather than an erratic pattern. The eyes of the fly with its capacity of seeing in so many directions. Marvelous, the creative genius of God. And then again with the birds, those very instincts that God creates within them. Who taught the swallow how to build a nest? How to take the mud or the dirt and then sweep down in the water and get some water to make the mud and then put it up there under the eaves and make his little nest? Who taught him how to design and create that nest? The golden plover lives in the Aleutian Islands and in Hawaii. It goes to the Aleutian Islands in the springtime to mate and to have their offspring. And then come fall, when it gets pretty cold up in the Aleutians, they head for Hawaii. They spend the winters in Hawaii. They're not so dumb. Some 2,000 miles away. Before they get ready to fly to Hawaii, they really start gorging themselves because there are no stops on the way. Nonstop flight. How are they able to navigate across the water from the Aleutians to Hawaii? Do they navigate by the stars? And what do they do if it's stormy and cloudy the whole way? What is their guidance principles? What have they got stored up here that takes them on a path, even if they're in strong winds that will blow them 100 miles off course? Hey, that could be disastrous going to Hawaii. Yet they're able to adjust, and they always come flying into Hawaii. You say, well, they've been there before. True. However, when the parents take off for Hawaii, the children aren't yet strong enough to make the flight. The parents usually take off a couple of weeks before the kids. And about 2 weeks after the parent plovers take off for Hawaii, then the children all take off. And they've never been there. Now, how do they know that that's a good place to winter and that's where they ought to go? And how are they guided there? How can you explain this by a evolutionary process? Who led the first plover to Hawaii? And so that marvelous genius evidenced in creation, the works of God. God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas." And they obeyed him. You'll find the fish all over the place. "And let the birds multiply on the earth." I've got a couple little sparrows multiplying under the eaves of my house. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle, the creeping thing, the beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. Again, we see the establishment of the species and the reproduction according to the species. "And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and God saw that it was good." Now, in a way, as you look at the creation and as you look at the universe, you might say that God maybe did an overkill. He made all the stars too, it says, but when you look at all of the stars out there, there was a time when one fellow sat out night after night and counted the stars, and he said that there were 5,716 stars. That was before we had telescopes. Of course, in the early days of science, there were arguments because other fellows had set out, maybe they had better eyes, and they counted up to 6,225 stars. And so there was a debate among the scientists as to just how many stars there actually were. But as we developed our capacity to peer into our universe, we find that there are almost innumerable number of stars. And that's what God said to Abraham, isn't it? "So many that you can't number them. I will make your seed as the stars of heaven, so many you can't number them." And of course, I can hear the early scientists taking the record of the Bible and laughing at it and scoffing at it and saying, "Look, you know, it's supposed to be God's revelation, and he's going to make the seed as the number of stars. It can't be counted." But, you know, he counted the stars the other night, you know. And laughing at the revelation of God until we got telescopes. And now it is estimated that there are probably as many stars as there are grains of sand upon the earth. 10 to the 25th power stars in the universe is one estimate. Now, in making this vast universe, did he just make it and only inhabit the earth? I personally doubt it. The Bible doesn't give us any insight on it, but I personally doubt it. I can't see creating this vast universe, the many galaxies, and only inhabiting one of the planets in one of the solar systems in one of the galaxies. But that's something we'll discover later on, not in this lifetime. In creating all of the creeping things, there are over 100 different kinds of beetles. Again, variety. I love it. The infinite variety of God's creation, each one after its own kind, God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Notice the plural pronouns, us, our. "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And so we find now the creation of man in order that he might rule over the earth, in order that that might be his sphere of rule, his domain, that he might have dominion over the earth. Interestingly enough, in the beginning, as a vegetarian, eating the vegetables and the fruit, which grew in such abundance in that pre-flood period, the antediluvian period. God created man in his image and after his likeness, no doubt referring to the spiritual aspects of God's nature. No man has seen God at any time. We don't know what God looks like. We think of God often in a human form. God did take on a human form in Jesus Christ. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. But God never revealed himself in a form to man because God never wanted man to create any likeness of him in any kind of a form. Now, God is described often in human terms. Because God sees, we assume that God has eyes. And so we say, "The eye of the Lord is upon the righteous." Because God can hear, we say his ear is open to their cry. "The hand of the Lord stretched out over the land." And so we think of God in physical type of terms of hands and feet and eyes and ears. A nose, as God can smell. The incense is a sweet savor unto the Lord. And yet, God never revealed himself in a human form apart from Jesus Christ because he did not want man making any kind of a likeness or an image of God. So being made in the image of God, in the likeness of God or being made like God. We were made with the capacity to love because God's chief emotional characteristic is love. God is love. So He created us with the capacity to love. God's chief governmental attribute is that of self-determination. So God made us self-determinate beings. Given to us is the capacity of choice. God is a spirit. So He made man a spiritual being because we were made like God. And basically, I am a spirit. I live in a body. I possess a consciousness. But the body isn't the real me. The body is only a tent in which I'm living for a while. I'm going to move one day into a house. It's not going to look like this tent. What's it going to look like? I don't know. And to tell you the truth, I won't care. Now, because this old tent is going to pieces, I do my best to keep it looking as well as I can, and I care how I look now. Doesn't do much good, but I care. But in that new body, hey, it's going to be perfect. A lot of flaws with this body. Inherited flaws in the genes that I received, you know, from my parents and grandparents and all. I've inherited a lot of characteristics. Those bald-headed genes came down from my mom. So I have certain inherent flaws. I got my eye colors from my mom. My brother picked up his eye colors from my dad. I picked up my hair color from my mom. My brother picked up his hair color from my dad. So it's interesting, my brother and I don't look much alike. He's got blue eyes, I've got brown eyes. But you see, we're the product of the genes and the combination of genes and how they came together and all. And here I am, you know, the product of my ancestry. But then, you know, my old body's been beat up a ways as I've been going along too. Not only do I have certain inherent flaws, but I've acquired a lot of flaws too. The old body, you know, well, they told me to brush my teeth, but maybe, I don't know, ate too many raisins or oranges or something, but I had cavities. Now, I still have my teeth. They're half mine. They're most of them crowned. Gimpy knees. Tents falling apart. That's all right. One day I'm going to move into a house. My spirit, you see, I'll still be me. I'm going to move out of this body. The body isn't me. The body's going to go back to the dust. And how it goes back really doesn't matter to me. We make so much over a body after a person has moved out. I don't care what they do in my body. They can cremate it. They can... Well, I wouldn't say that, but... I mean, they can chop it up and make dog food if they want. I don't care. Once I move out, that's all she wrote, man, and I don't care what happens to it. Because I'm going to have already moved into my new body. Now, the new one I have is permanent. We have a building of God. It's not made with hands. It's eternal in the heavens. So my spirit, I'm basically spirit, live now in this body. But God, being a spirit, made me a spirit. But then he gave me a tent in which to live, this body. Created in the image of God, in the likeness of God, in order that I might know God and have fellowship with God. The purpose of my existence is to bring pleasure to God. In Revelation 4:11, as the elders respond to the worship of the cherubim around the throne of God, they say, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor, because you've created everything, and for your pleasure they are and were created." So I was created for God's pleasure, and the purpose of my being here is to bring pleasure to God. Now, the question is your life bringing pleasure to God? And in the degree that your life is bringing pleasure to God, you are living a satisfying, fulfilling life. And the same token, in the degree in which you're living for yourself, you're living an empty, frustrating life. Life can only be meaningful and fulfilling when you are living to please God, because that's why you're here. God saw everything that he had made. Indeed, it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now, chapter 2 is a recapitulation. We've gone through quickly and we've had a brief summary of the 6 days of creating as God prepared the earth for man's living upon it, and then created man and placed him upon it. Now we're going to come back and we're going to fill in some details, especially that of the creation of man. These are not conflicting accounts. It is the typical Hebrew method of teaching. Jesus followed it. He would lay out a principle, and then he would come back and amplify the principle. Look at the Sermon on the Mount. The principle. Take heed to yourself that you do not your righteousness before men to be seen of men, for I say you have your reward. And then he goes on and he lays out then how to pray, how to fast, and how to give to God. Lays the principle, amplifies it. The principle. Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then the rest of the chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's gospel, he is illustrating then in 5 illustrations of how the Pharisees were living and how God intended man to live in relationship to the law. So here, you give the overall. Now we come back and we look at some details. Thus the heavens and the earth and all of the host of them were finished. And on the 7th day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the 7th day from all his work which he had done. Not that he was tired, but he had completed the work of creation. And so he had ceased his creative acts. Now, having created it, energized it, set it in operation, the laws of thermodynamics and entropy now take over. Setting the sun out there to give its light and energy and heat to the earth. The sun, in giving off the light and the heat and the energy, is dissipating 1,200,000 tons of its mass every second. Gradually wearing down. And so we see the gradual decay, the loss by movement, friction loss. And we see the universe as a giant clock that had once been wound up but is gradually winding down. Now, we don't have to worry about that. For when it gets down to a certain place, God's going to just wipe it out, and he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth, and he can go on doing this to infinity. And the next heaven and earth that he creates will not know anything of sin and rebellion, which is going to be a great place to live. So God finished his creative acts, and now everything is set in motion. The trees have the capacity of reproducing. The creeping things, the insects, all the life forms are marvelously designed to all reproduce, so they can perpetuate themselves. Now, as man has played with his environment, and as the environment has been damaged through various catastrophes, some of the species that God has created have become extinct. Some of them are in danger now of becoming extinct. But basically, in the beginning, God had created all of the varieties, the capacities of reproduction, and now he watches the universe as it perpetuates itself according to his design and plan. Now, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, before there was any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So he speaks now of the creation of man himself, forming man out of the dust of the ground. It is interesting that the same 17 elements that you find in the dirt outside are the same 17 elements that make up our bodies. Now, there are questions about the resurrection. How are the dead raised? With what body do they come? Paul said, some will ask. And there are some people that are so attached to these bodies that they don't like the thought of losing them, and hoping some way that this body itself is going to be resurrected. This body is going to be changed. Metamorphosis. Change of body. Personally, I wouldn't want to spend eternity in this body, to tell you the truth. I'll be very happy to have a new building of God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I look forward to that. But the idea of this body somehow being resurrected does create a lot of problems that the skeptics have brought up in past generations, because this body does go back to the dust. in reality, if your body is just buried in the ground, it becomes fertilizer. As it goes back to dust, the chemicals become nutrients that feed the roots. And so some of the chemicals that made up the bodies buried in the West during the days of the Wild West, you know, as the bodies decomposed and went back to the chemicals in the soil, as the roots of the grass went down, they began to feed on these same chemicals that once made up One-Eyed Jake. And the cows grazing ate the grass and assimilated the chemicals that were once the body and in the body of One-Eyed Jake. And the cows were milked, and those chemicals were passed on in the milk and were nutrients in the body of the guy that drank it, became then a part of his body. And when he got shot, he was buried. And the process went on. So these same chemicals have been the part of many bodies. In the resurrection, which body will they belong to? If you've had a transplanted heart, who gets it? We know that when this body is dissolved, out of the dust, God said, I created you, to the dust you're going to return. Dust thou art, to dust return. Talking of the body, not talking of the spirit of man. But the spirit of man moves into the new body, the building of God, not made with hands, that's eternal in the heavens. So, the Lord God planted a garden, I love that, planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put man whom he had formed. Now, to try to find the Garden of Eden, we're given some clues here. Out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight, good for food. The tree of life also was in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The river went out of Eden to water the garden. From there it parted, became four river heads. The name of the first is the Pishon. It was the one that encompasses the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of the land is good. Bdellium, onyx stone are there. The name of the second is Gihon, the one that encompasses the whole land of Cush. Now, at this point, probably all of the land mass was still just in one land mass. This was before the flood, which did cause there to become tremendous geographical changes as the waters were changed, as the seabeds were inundated the land, and the land under the weight of the water sunk, and new mountain ranges were thrust upwards. And a fascinating book on the changes of the earth's structure and on the thrust, the gigantic thrust that have taken place on the surface of the earth during the last 10,000 years. I would highly recommend the book Earth in Upheaval by Emmanuel Velikovsky. Fascinating book, as he deals with some of the tremendous geographical, geological, and catastrophe changes that have transpired on this planet Earth. And the evidences of them all over the world, especially down in the Andes, of some of the more recent thrust. Lake Titicaca there in Peru, and how the thrust has created an angle of where the lake bed used to be, and things of this nature. Fascinating. Fascinating reading. So to try to find the Garden of Eden would be futile because the whole structure has been so dramatically changed that it would be impossible to locate the Garden of Eden. So we read of it, we read of the rivers and so forth that came out of it and of those areas, but even the Euphrates River, but things have so changed that there is no way of actually saying, well, this is where the Garden of Eden actually existed. Verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. And so it was man's duty to develop the garden. He was put in the garden with the purpose of developing it. To tend it, to dress it, to keep it. To develop the potentials that are there. God put the raw materials there. Now it's up to man to develop it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Now remember, there were two trees that were specifically mentioned, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Man, created in the image of God with the power of choice, one prohibition. Here it is, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day you eat, you will surely die. Commanded now to keep that which God created, develop it. Man in the image of God, made out of the dust, he's part material. God breathed into him the breath of life, he is spiritual. And so, the conflict now, on what side of the nature will he live? The physical, material, fleshly side, or the spiritual. The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. It's just not good. God said it. Man by himself could never be complete. So God said, I will make him a helper that is comparable to him, or comparable to him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, brought them to Adam to see what he would call them, and whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. Imagine this task of naming all of the creatures. But, now remember, Adam, when God created him, was perfect. And that brings up another question. How old was he when God created him? When God created the trees, how old were they when God created them? The trees were created to bear the seeds, so the trees were created first. They came before the seeds. When God created the pine tree, did he create them 100 feet tall? But how old were they the day they were created? How old was Adam the day he was created? Well, he probably had a full set of teeth. And he probably had muscular development. A reasonably large frame. Looking at him, you'd say, well, I would say he's probably 35 years old, 30 to 35. No, he's a day old. You see, there were age-dating factors built in the day he was born. He wasn't created as an infant. to develop. He was created a full-grown man. The trees were created as full-grown trees. They probably had rings. How many rings did they have, I wonder? If you cut the tree down, you know, it'd be interesting to see if it had rings. Someone said they're going to find Adam when they get to heaven. They'll know him because he won't have a navel. I doubt if I will too in my new body. Where were we? Oh. Adam, no doubt, was the most brilliant man who has ever walked on the face of the earth, because God would have created him perfect. Now, his brain was probably programmed by God perfectly when he created him. There are those people today that we marvel because they have what we call photographic memories. The capacity of taking a mental picture and they can read the Bible and then quote the Bible. And there are accounts of men who could quote the entire Bible or any passage of the Bible that you may name. Photographic minds. No doubt Adam had a photographic mind. Genius of the highest level. Not only was he of genius quality, but he had 900 years to develop his whole brain capacity. There have been estimates that we use maybe 1/10 of our brain capacity. I doubt that. I think we use much less. I mean, the capacity of the human brain is amazing. The things that we are capable of storing, learning, and we've tapped just so little of the total brain capacities because we're lazy. We, you know, I've got my grade, man, I'm out, and forget the books. And rather than going on and continuing to store and continuing to develop, we get lazy and we just sort of ride on what we have. But here is Adam, created perfect, no doubt as a photographic memory and all of this programmed in by God of tremendous knowledge and background, able to name all of the animals that God brought by him. And that remained and continued to be their names. God's perfect creation. We think of man as, you know, living in caves, you know, with a tiger skin over him and a big club and dragging the woman by the hair into the cave, you know. No, the earliest man was far more intelligent than we are. It is interesting, as we move just a couple of chapters into the book, we will find one of the descendants of Cain who was skillful in making of iron and of bronze. Hey, this is way back before the flood. And do you know that we have discovered bronze articles that existed before the flood? And we don't today know how they made that kind of bronze. We don't know how they put it together. They had a capacity that we don't have to the present day, the type of bronze that they were making. We know that the Egyptians were able to embalm bodies with a skill that we don't possess today. Secrets that we don't have. We don't know how they built the pyramids. We think of them being ignorant ancients. But far from that, Adam was no doubt the most brilliant man who ever lived. And no doubt those first descendants of Adam, before time began to corrupt the genes and before the mutations began to have their effect and the genetic code began to break down, those early people no doubt had a much stronger, more virile bodies than we possess. After all, they were able to live some 900 years or so, and I doubt if any of you are going to make it that far. So Adam named every living creature. He gave the names to all of the cattle, the birds, every beast of the field. So he probably won the name of the golden plovers, the sparrow, the swallow, the blackbird, the red-winged blackbird. But in all of the animal kingdom, there was not found a helper that was comparable to him. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he slept, and God took out of his side. The word ribs is not really in the Hebrew. It's just from the side of Adam. And he closed up the flesh in its place. Then the side, or that portion which the Lord had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." There is a book entitled Science and the Scriptures, written by Dr. Wilson, and going into the Hebrew text, he suggests that God formed the body of the woman much as he formed the body of man, and then took a blood transfusion. And he interprets or translates the Hebrew as out of his side as being a blood transfusion. And the life of the flesh is in the blood, so she's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. I don't know if he's correct, but it's an interesting thought. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." So, chapter 2, the beginning of man, the creation of man and the woman, and the establishing of the family unit of the male and female, and of the family unit, a man leaving his father and mother, joining to his wife. And when this, of course, was declared, there weren't yet any fathers or mothers. And they two becoming one flesh. So we got through chapter 2, and next week we'll start with chapter 3. There are a lot of excellent books that you might get, commentaries on the book of Genesis. If you are interested in looking at it from a scientific aspect, The Genesis Record by Dr. Henry Morris, Modern Science in the Genesis Record by Dr. Harry Rimmer. However, Dr. Rimmer's book is a little outdated because he was a scientist back in the 40s, and science has changed quite a bit since then. It's interesting how facts can change. I was always taught that scientists only dealt with facts. But those scientific truths that he taught in the 40s, late 40s, are no longer scientific truths, many of them. So a lot of the things that he declared have been discovered not to be true science. And so Rimmer's book's a little outdated, but Henry Morris's is a more recent book, and so it deals with the more recent aspects of science. I referred to Earth's in Upheaval by Emanuel Velikovsky, and that you'll find interesting when we come to the flood in chapter 6. Also, Emanuel Velikovsky's Worlds in Collision, I find a very fascinating book. It is not at all intended to be a biblical study. I don't know that the man is or was even a believer in the Bible, except that he did verify many of the interesting accounts in the Bible, such as the Long Day of Joshua, verified the authenticity of the biblical record by showing that at that same time in history, the peoples of the world recorded long mornings or long evenings or long nights or long days according to where they were in relationship to the long day in Joshua's time. So there is in China the record of the long night in their records. The Inca Indians have the record of the long twilight in the morning. And so the corresponding places of the world as they related to the long day of Joshua, and he does a masterful job in tracing that in the records around the world. So there are a lot of interesting books that you can get on the subject, and our intention is not a detailed study of the book of Genesis. We're going to be going through and hitting highlights. We have taken on other occasions a detailed study of the book of Genesis, and we could refer you to those tapes, or Chuck Missler did a very masterful study in the book of Genesis, going into more detail, and of course with his background, more of a scientific detail, and I think you'll find his tapes very fascinating if you'd like to get further into the book in a greater detail. We hope to move along even faster as we begin to move through Genesis. We're going to just start really sort of capsulizing the chapters and hitting just the highlights for you. And we will be moving much faster as we move along in the book. We're just laying basic foundations to get started. And so next week we'll start with chapter 3, and we'll try and take 5 chapters. We'll try to go to chapter 8 next Sunday night as we will pick up our pace as we move along. You don't believe me. We'll see. God bless you and give you a beautiful week. May the Word of God dwell in your hearts richly. And may God minister to you in a very special way His love this week. May there be special demonstrations to the extent that you'll just sort of be awed by how much God does love you as He reveals Himself through Jesus.